You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Right, we're going to make a start. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Emily. And I'd love to add my welcome to that of Pete's as well this morning. Maybe you're joining us new today, and church might not be your ordinary thing on a Sunday. We just want to say welcome. Hope you feel at home with us this morning. We are going to be looking at the Gospel of John, not the Gospel of John, thankfully, chapters 13 and 14. So we've got a lot to get through this morning, so strap yourselves in. And this is the events of the Last Supper. And we're going to take it, if we have the next slide, through these five different scenes. So this is what we're going to cover. So we're going to hear the text from each one of these scenes, and then I'm going to say a little bit, and then we're going to keep going through it so you can follow through. I just want to say at the start, in terms of this as the Last Supper, this is a really beautiful, poignant bit of scripture, and this is the last meal that Jesus shares with his disciples before his crucifixion. And really what we see in this passage is we see like discipleship at its like very deepest, rawest, messiest. We see emotions like flying around the room. We see lots of questions thrown at Jesus. We see devotion. We see betrayal. And then we see hope and we see comfort as well. And I guess I don't want you to just grasp a better understanding of this text today. I want you to encounter Jesus. I want you to feel the interactions in the room. I want you to take in the atmosphere of this passage and to feel Jesus and to know Jesus deeper. And as we see his sort of love going right the limits for us this morning. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Yeah, Jesus, you are our love, our devotion. We've spoken so much this morning about your glory. We want to know your glory, see your glory. We want to tangibly experience you, to feel you, to feel what it is to be touched by you, Jesus, this morning. To be known by you, to be loved by you. Lord, we want our hearts to come with a sense of devotion this morning, a sense of love and joy, what it is to know you more, what it is to know you better, what it is to encounter you. So yeah, open up our hearts. Maybe this morning there's stuff going on in our minds that we just need to close off for a bit to just receive you. Yeah, come and have your way. Amen. So we're going to dive straight into scene one, and we'll hear the wonderful Hannah Whitcomb reading the text for us.
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Okay, so it's the evening. We're just before the Jewish Passover festival, and the disciples are gathered together in a room. The room is perhaps filled with murmurs of anticipation. Some people might be reclining as they're thinking about sitting down to eat. And the text says, there's a few background things here, that the hour had come. Now, this is a really big deal if you've been paying attention in this series of John. Up until now, all we have heard in a series of miracles is Jesus basically saying, "My hour has not yet come." Like, my time is not now. And here we have the signal, the hour is here. So we are to pay attention. And all history is about to hang on this hour. All of Jesus' life has anticipated this hour. This moment is about Jesus' death and crucifixion and resurrection. So this is important. And just as Jesus is about to experience huge betrayal, the text also says here that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Just like a beautiful kind of summary here. And this verb here about loving them to the end literally means uppermost, utterly. You know, Jesus' love is complete. And then there's one other signal here that we know that the devil has already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And that is important because what Jesus is about to do, he's about to wash Judas's feet. So we also know that the Father, it says he has put all things under Jesus' power. So whatever is about to kick off, Jesus is totally in control. All of the events that are about to follow, which we're going to see a lot of things happen in the next two chapters, they are happening under the power and lordship of Jesus. So it's important that we know that. And so with that understanding, Jesus comes in, he takes off his outer clothing, he's dressed down to his undergarments. He's essentially dressed now like a servant, and he pours water into a basin, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Now, this moment is an absolute extreme shocker. Okay, so I am not a big fan of feet, sock fluff, toenails, all of that sort of stuff. But culturally, just to tell you, this moment was completely unacceptable. It was embarrassing. So foot washing was reserved for the most menial servants. So some Jewish slaves were forbidden to wash feet. So this just wasn't for a slave or a servant. It's like the lowest of the lowest. So this is a stunning act of humility. And the room is shocked into silence until, of course, Jesus makes his way round to Peter. And Peter says, "No, you shall never wash my feet. Don't you dare, Jesus." And Jesus responds with, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Feels a bit extreme of Jesus, doesn't it? A bit harsh, maybe. Peter's just saying, a bit embarrassing, don't. The best analogy I could think of was maybe modern day version. Someone comes around my house, maybe a guest of honor, someone I love dearly, and they come in and they start getting out like a sponge and scrubbing my oven and cleaning my toilets. And I'm like, that's embarrassing. That's all my filth. That's all my dirt. That's all these weeks of ignoring my cleaning. And so I just say, stop, just don't do that. Like, you're here to enjoy time with me. And they respond, I'll have nothing to do with you, Emily, unless you let me wash your toilets and clean your oven. This is how shocking this moment is. And the first thing I want to say is this is about no foot washing, no inheritance. So the phrase here, unless you have no part with me, it was regularly used in respect to inheritance. So this word, no part, meros, is used in the prodigal son and the son's inheritance from his father. And Jesus is basically trying to tell Peter that if he doesn't embrace the foot washing, he is also denying Jesus going to the cross. He is also denying the full inheritance that is about to explode for all of God's people. Forgiveness from sin, death being conquered once and for all, new eternal life coming through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the penny suddenly drops for Peter. He now wants the full shebang. He's like, wash my hands and my head also. Just chuck the water right over my head, Jesus. Give me my inheritance. Now, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning and you've turned up at church today and the very idea of like needing to be washed or cleansed by Jesus or cleansed for your sins maybe feels a bit offensive. I can kind of understand that. Maybe for some of us, we feel like our mess when Jesus gets up close is potentially a bit embarrassing. But this is the radical nature of Jesus. No foot washing, no inheritance. Jesus must wash us if we are to belong to him. He is the only one who can take away our sin and our shame and free us and cleanse us. And Jesus tells his disciples to basically do the same thing. So this doesn't mean that every Sunday morning, maybe when we're gathering for communion, we have to crack out our feet and have one serious, like, mass holy pedicure together. But Jesus is just asking his disciples to follow this agonizing way, to lay themselves down for one another. I just want to encourage you this morning, maybe if you're going through a season in life where you feel the pain of what it is to lay yourself down for one another or for another. Like here you find your part in Jesus. And our response to Jesus' foot washing and inevitably to the cross should be like the one of Peter's, welcoming it with unrestrained exuberance, my hands, my head, and my feet as well. Let's move on to the next scene. We're looking at John 13, 18 to 30.
I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night.
Okay, so here is the vulnerability of life and discipleship in Jesus. And I've called this one love and betrayal. And I want to draw our attention to two characters in this scene. So we've got John and we've got Judas. Now, I love a good table arrangement. I don't know if you've ever had some kind of big party or wedding and you've got to figure out who needs to sit next to one another, or you can't have Auntie Joan next to Auntie Phyllis because they're going to have a big bust up in the middle of the time together. But here is what is going on. This is a bit of the table arrangement. So you've got a table in the middle, you've got three couches, and it's like a bit of a horseshoe pattern. And Jesus would likely be in the place of honour, which is this kind of green couch, and he's probably in the middle there. And he would probably be sitting, we think, next to John, the beloved, and Judas, the betrayer. Now, John may well have been the youngest disciple of the bunch. He may well have not been 20. He would have looked up to Jesus. He would have followed him with joy and great devotion. And so here he is, resting so close to Jesus on his right, that when Peter nudges, who's probably sitting on the blue couch a bit further away, John, to just clarify, you know, what does Jesus mean? Who is the betrayer? John, can you find out? The easiest way then for John to do that is to lean back until his head literally rested on Jesus' chest and on his bosom. Now, we've talked about this, haven't we, already in John. This is like one of the most intimate moments. It's a beautiful echo that we've already seen in John 1, where Jesus is described as being in the bosom of the Father. John's devotion to Jesus is displayed here with great intimacy, exactly like that intimacy shared between Jesus and the Father. Now, from commentators, it looks like we probably think Judas is on the other side of Jesus. Jesus passes him some bread, which suggests he is close by, and he is also the treasurer, so the treasurer would often be given the seat of greatest honour in the house. So here is Jesus, right in the middle of love, like the devotion of John, and Judas' betrayal. And Jesus shows one final display of supreme love to his betrayer. He takes his bread and he carries out what is culturally known as something called the sop, where you would dip the bread in, or sometimes the finest piece of meat. You'd find the tastiest bit and then you would pass it to the guest as a mark of honor and friendship. And there's a reference that Jesus shares here. He who shared my bread has turned against me. And this comes from Psalm 41, verse 9, where David says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted who shared my bread, has turned against me." Like, David here is lamenting about the agony of being mocked by his enemies. And Jesus, too, takes his bread, dips it, feels the agony, and passes it to Judas. John is just reminding us of the cost of discipleship, love and betrayal going together, hand in hand, the joys, the agony, the intimacy, the knife in the back. Jesus is vulnerable and open ultimately to them both, and Judas then departs. Interestingly, he only departs when Jesus encourages him to go. And again, we're reminded of that kind of signal. Everything is under his power and lordship. Judas leaves. Jesus is saying, "I will lay down my own life of my own accord." I'm just so struck by this moment. Like, this could have totally, like, broken Judas. He's just had his feet washed. He's just got the seat of honor in the house. He has been passed the bread. This could have urged him to repentance. This could have somehow just softened his heart, but his heart became hardened. He's unmoved. And this final act of love that Jesus shows is this terrible moment of judgment. And then the passage ends with Satan entering Judas, and he leaves, and it was night, and we see this darkness and light battling one another. So what do we take from this scene? I guess this, like, don't harden your heart in the face of Jesus's supreme love. Like, don't let Satan enter. Allow Jesus' love and devotion to soften you and redirect the course of your life. And notice how evil will always creep in the cracks at the very moment when love chooses to go to the limit. You know, life is flanked by these confusing moments of like love and betrayal. We will all experience this. But like Judas, Jesus already knows and he sees and his love wins. Let's move on to the next scene.
When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times.
Ouch. So Judas has gone, and Jesus almost starts to sort of draw his disciples closer. He's sort of beckoning them in, and he's ready to prepare them and instruct them for what's about to happen. And he gives a number of promises and comfort in these next 3 scenes. And these next 3 scenes are also known as Jesus' farewell speech. So every bit of his speech is then also interrupted by a very well-meaning disciple who is asking some kind of important question and clarifies again that they don't really understand what is truly going on. But Jesus' last words have this kind of wonderful similarity to many farewell speeches that are given in the Old Testament. So prophets and leaders like Moses and David and Joshua. So we don't have time to go into it today, but basically, if you're interested in it, have a look at them. Jesus' speech almost follows the exact sort of same structure as those other speeches. The point being here is there is a sense that Jesus is summing up one final response and conclusion of all of Israel's history. Jesus refers to his disciples a fair bit here as children in his speech, and there's like a parallel scene here to what would have played out for centuries with the Passover festival. So often a father would gather in their family and their children, and they would start to explain what the significance of the Passover festival was and their history. And alongside this being a farewell speech, there's echoes here almost of a like dying father instructing his children. Now, I can relate to the intimacy of this moment. Some of you may or may not know my own story. I found out when I was 7 that my dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I lost my dad. He died like about a month later. But before his death, we as a family were brought in, and we were instructed, and we were given words. And so we are to feel like this is a sorrowful, deep moment of intimacy, of emotion. And it is right to receive that as we take on these words. So at the very moment that the betrayal has been set in motion, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And there are 5 versions of this word glory that you can see here. Glorified, 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 glorify, glorify. The glory is of such magnitude. Betrayal is at its worst. Glory is shining at its brightest. And the passage take some head. This has blown my mind to get your head around. I've tried to explain this, but I don't know how well I've done. So imagine it a bit like this. So layers of glory, just like the most beautiful dessert. So we have these four layers. So Jesus is about to shine with the greatest glory on the cross because of his sacrifice and his victory over sin. And then Jesus brings glory to the Father because he, as an act of worship and obedience, has showcased the nature of God. And then God is glorified in Jesus because his divine purposes have been fulfilled. And then God gives glory and honor in return to Jesus because Jesus has fulfilled his mission and purposes. If you can't get your head around that, because I still can't, basically, just remember this, that the Father and the Son's glory is always and has been just like totally intertwined. And here we're about to see it again on the cross as the passion narrative unfolds. They share again in one another's glory, just as they always have done since creation began. And then Jesus focuses on this new command. I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, to me, that sounds a bit familiar, right? Like, Jesus has maybe said these words before. Like, why is this a new command? It's got echoes of all the stuff in the Old Testament about love the Lord your God, etc. The newness isn't so much a matter of the fact we've never heard these words before. It's the new realities in which these words are being said. Jesus says, as I have loved you. Never before had the Son of God come into the world and laid down his life for his people. This is what is new. This love has now taken on flesh. It's gone to the limits. It can now be made fully known. The love of God can be made fully known through the person of Jesus. So we get to tangibly see it and experience it. And then Jesus continues on with some more kind of cryptic words about a place where he is going and that the disciples will follow later. And Peter interjects with this, like, why can't I follow you now, Jesus? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus then questions this and predicts denial. The reality for Jesus is that only he can offer the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Only Jesus can reveal the Father perfectly and be glorified in the presence of the Father. And Peter somehow just keeps trying to match Jesus up to his own size and human comprehension. He's seeing and yet not seeing. You know, once you've had a nice meal at the table and a glass of wine, you know, we've all got good intentions. There's all good things that we could say that we're going to go and do for Jesus, yeah? But here is Peter. He can't follow it right through into the darkened garden with the hostile mobs. His intentions sadly outstrip his strength. Another moment that points back to the glory of Jesus, that only he can run the course fully. He is the one transcendent like no other. Only he can love in the face of betrayal. So let's move on to John 14.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it."
So by now, there's quite a lot of anxiety probably in the room. So betrayal is set in motion. We've had a prediction around denial, and now Jesus is talking about going to disappear somewhere. So any one of us would probably feel a little bit anxious at this point. He starts to download some quite rich stuff here, and he's talking a lot about his Father's house. And he describes a house that has many rooms where there will be a place prepared for his disciples. And a question for you, is this like a sneak peek into heaven, a massive house in the clouds? Not really. So the Father's house is essentially temple language. So the temple in the Old Testament was the very dwelling place of God. This was a place where heaven and earth almost met. And Jesus was now becoming, you know, the dwelling place of God. And he's not speaking about this, mansions in the sky. he's speaking about new spiritual positions in Christ. He's going to prepare a place for them through his death, resurrection, ascension. He is going to prepare that place. He's going to break the curse of separation. He's going to come and pitch his home in us by the Holy Spirit. So this is the very presence of Jesus dwelling in us. So there's great assurance here. There is a spacious place. We are going to become joined in Christ. But Thomas is a bit confused. How can we know the way, Jesus? And Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, this is really strong language. I think this is probably one of the most decisive things that Jesus says in his life and ministry. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is not like Thomas. There's plenty of different options. You can Google map it, find out the different ETAs, the motorway or the countryside route. It's like there is only one way. There is only one true and living God, the God of Israel, who has acted decisively in the whole of Israel's history and story to bring it to its proper goal to rescue the world through God's dear Son. This is not a passive option. This is not a suggestion. This is not even an example to follow. This is the way. This is the only way. Jesus is the way. And I know this stuff is really contentious in our society. Like, we really love to have possibilities and choices, but the stakes are high. If you want to experience the very dwelling place of God coming to meet with you, the presence of God to make himself known, the only way you can experience that is through Jesus and trusting in him. He is the foot washer Jesus. The one who has laid his life down for you. You know, some people might think this statement is arrogant and big-headed, but it's not, because he has just shown himself to be merciful, to be devoted, to wash feet, to sit next to his betrayer and give him the place of honor. This is the way. There is no other way. There is no other qualifying criteria. And the invitation here is enormous. And Philip then says this, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Oh, it's like we've just been soaring in the sky in these wonderful truths about Jesus. And then Philip just like brings us right back down to earth with a bang. Jesus is saying, if you really know me, you will know the Father. Jesus, the Father, we are one. We act in one accord. We are of the same nature. But I jest about Philip, but I guess I feel like I can relate to him. Like there is something instinctively human about wanting to see and touch God. His problem, Philip's problem, is probably our own problem sometimes. Like, God, would you show up? God, would you speak to me audibly? God, I need a prophetic word. Like, God, I can't see you in my circumstances. I just need you to make yourself known. But the reality is, however glorious God's self-disclosure was in former times, in seeing Jesus, God is fully made known to us, definitively, gloriously, beautifully. He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He then goes on to say a couple of very rich verses here. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, this verse can often get wrongly interpreted, perhaps to mean like the scale of the miracle, more pizzazz, shamtastic, wow moments. You know, we almost anticipate when we speak this verse that that's what we're thinking, and it might be those kinds of things. But the point here is that Jesus is saying that the disciples will perform greater works because he is going to the Father. And the significance of that is that a new age is dawning. Resurrection life has broken in. Jesus has sent the Spirit. We are now in this new age city church. This is where we operate. Because Jesus has gone to the Father, we get to call all of these great things into being. And then it says this, ask whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask for anything and I will do it. You know, I love this. Like, it's not just about our tendency sometimes in our religiousness as Christians to babble out our long prayers and then in the name of Jesus, amen, and it's done. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, praying that in the name of Jesus. Like, Jesus' name is powerful, isn't it? But the point of this scripture is that it's about praying in light of everything that Jesus' name stands for. This is about union with Jesus. This is about reclining in the bosom of Jesus. It's about devotion. As we lean in, as we know him, we uncover his endless pursuit, which is about bringing glory to the Father, and we become joined in that. And our prayer lives start to take on a new level. Like, we're not just praying about tiny little things in life, but we're starting to seek the desires of Jesus, that the Father might be glorified. And I want our kind of imaginations to expand here. Like, Jesus wants our prayer life to take on this kind of depth of devotion and understanding and connection with what it is for the Father to be glorified through the Son. That is what we get to join in on. And when we pray along those lines, it will be granted. It will be done. Let's land with the final scene.
If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you for much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave."
So peace, Jesus' parting gift. There is so much that I could say about this final scene, but I've just chosen to park a load of that and just bring us back to one last thing as we end. And I just feel like this is something, I guess, that the Holy Spirit has prompted me to land on, that there might be something here for us or individuals today about this thing around peace. So, peace, I leave with you. My peace, I give you. Recently, I've definitely had a situation where I found myself quite anxious and almost just struggling in my times with God to just receive his peace. Like, almost like I had to kind of strive for it. Lord, give me peace, give me peace. Lord, give me peace. But every time I pray, I feel this sort of sense of restlessness. I've just come back to this scripture. Like, my eyes are kind of opened in a new way. That Jesus' peace is not something to strive for. It's not something to be almost obtained. It's not like a phone battery where you're at 30% and you've got to top it up a bit more to feel a bit better, to 50, to just kind of get you through the day. Our peace with God is fully available and it is fully won. And there's a couple of ways that we can look at this. Not only do we have peace with God, which means that we are reconciled to God, our salvation is totally secure, God has now come, he's dwelt with us, and he's promised to be with us as his people forever. That is peace with him. But we also get to receive peace from him. And in both of those instances, peace is there to be enjoyed to unlimited measures. I feel like God's almost speaking to me about saying, right, start enjoying my peace. And the best way of doing that is to thank him for it. So instead of, Lord, give me peace, Lord, thank you for your peace. Thank you for your peace. You know, Jesus' peace would have contrasted so much with something in this culture known as Pax Romana. So this was the Roman peace, and this was a peace that was won and maintained by brutal sword. Jesus' peace, we've seen it throughout all of these passages. It looks like foot washing, it looks like betrayal, denial. He has done a battle, but a very different kind of battle. It looks like the crucifixion. Jesus' peace no longer needs to be maintained. It never needs to be fought again. For us, it is completely done and it is completely won. And he gives it to us through the presence of his Spirit at work in us. So, to finish, and perhaps this is the best way of summing up what kind of John is getting at through these two chapters. I must do all in my power to cultivate intimacy with Jesus, not because that is the grounds of my peace with God. That could only be the blood shed for me at the cross. But because it will be the means by which I enjoy that peace. Like, cultivate intimacy with Jesus. This is the means by which you enjoy his peace. You know, John's heart, we come back to it time and time again through the different stories of invitation. We saw last week about Lazarus and Mary choosing devotion. John flanked beside Jesus. He is the one basking, enjoying the closeness and the presence of Jesus. He is the one doing everything in his power to cultivate that intimacy with Jesus. So let's do this together. Let's be a people who do everything in our power to cultivate intimacy with Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for you to pour your Holy Spirit out upon us as your people. Thank you for the spacious, spacious place that we now have inherited and we stand in. A confidence in you, Jesus, that you are the only way, our truth and our life. And Lord, our heart is one of devotion. We want to pour our devotion out to you, Jesus. We want to worship you as we've sung this morning. We want to glorify your name. We want to glorify the Father. We want to glorify the Son. We want to glorify the Spirit. We thank you that you are at work in us. And yeah, we long for this intimacy. We long to go deeper. We long for the depths of what it is to be in Jesus and in the Father. So yeah, may even this week there be hearts being softened, you chipping away at the stuff in us where we're not bringing our devotion. We long to bring our devotion, our worship. Yeah, thank you that you are our peace. Amen. That's all for today. Any announcements? No? Good. Have a great afternoon.